Praise the Lord, everybody. I'm grateful to God tonight to be with you, to have this opportunity to share a bit what the Lord has put on my heart to share with you. And it is an honor that really is, I find it difficult to find appropriate words for. As I was there worshiping and as I've been at this conference and praying and in preparation for this time, I've been alternately intrigued and intimidated to prepare, because I remember being in this room, sitting in these chairs, and the stage was on that end in 1995 when I came to the Atlanta conference. And I remember people like Dr. Trulier and others challenging and encouraging and exhorting and empowering and anointing and inspiring crazy people like me and entrusting us with ministry. And I've been intimidated and overwhelmed and honored to think that I could be on the same stage as Dr. Trulier, one of my heroes. It does something to you to think, when I came to the Atlanta conference, I didn't come thinking about, I came here and started dating this girl and I got something from God. I don't even remember what. And I met Dakota Pippins at some point. But I wasn't thinking that at any point I would end up being the one on this stage and that somebody would think that I might have something to say that might encourage the next generation of leaders to stand in the gap. And so I've been intimidated. And as I stand here, how fitting and appropriate that we would have heard a tribute to Pete Hammond, a man I barely ever got to know. But without his work, I probably wouldn't be here right now. Because he made some decisions that were costly. He didn't have to invest in black folk. He didn't have to take the hits he took in his endeavor to be cross-culturally sensitive. He didn't have to open up his heart and allow God to show him his own prejudices and racism and the things he needed to deal with in order for him to do ministry through him. But he did it. And I am honored to be a part of that legacy. I'm intimidated. And I'm intrigued. And I honor God tonight for the elders that are among us in this room that are yet holding on. Tony Warner and Barbara Brown and Bob Hunter. And I could go on down the list. And Jimmy McGee is in the house. So many people who have carried the standard and concern for black students for so many years. And here I am still feeling like I felt in 1995. What the heck are these people doing entrusting me with some ministry? Do they think I really have something to offer? But I'm intimidated and I'm intrigued more than that by you. You. Because I recognize standing here at this conference, I'm going to have to open this bottle. So open this for me, baby. Standing here at this conference, I recognize that what is happening in this moment in time and in history and in space, you don't believe it, but mark it, is more significant than what will happen on January 20th, 2009, when the first biracial president is inaugurated. You didn't catch that. I'm intimidated and intrigued by you because what is happening at this conference is more significant than what will happen on January 20th when Obama is inaugurated as president. Why is that? I haven't even gotten to my text. Because what happens with presidents and kings and princes is temporary and fleeting and temporal. But what happens at this conference will resonate throughout eternity. What God is doing in you is more significant than any election that could ever be held. The things that God is stirring in us. I feel like preaching. Is more important than any politician. When I consider that there will be people that you will speak to who will be snatched from the very jaws of hell. People for whom hell would certainly have been their home. But because you came to this conference, you don't know who you are. And you don't even know who you're sitting next to. So I'm intimidated. And I'm intrigued. Tonight, we are progressing as the Lord has led into this theme of reconciliation. That is my assignment tonight, to talk about the need of God's people to arise and be about the business of being the ambassadors of Christ. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Hearing pages turn. While you're turning, we thank God for all of you. And you know why we give honor in the black community in the church? Because sometimes church was the only place black people got honor. So while you critique your pastor for doing all that old-fashioned stuff, there's a reason why they do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 20. The Apostle Paul says this. There's another scripture I'm going to go to. So put your finger there. Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he who made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Turn to Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, as we've been looking all week long. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God, in the name of Jesus, hide me now behind your cross. Say what you will to these your people. Touch our hearts. Make them fertile ground for the seed of your word. We know your desire is that we would be fruitful. So we pray that we would be fruitful disciples, that we would be not those that hear and do not apply, but that we would put into practice what we hear and that we would bear much fruit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Jonah and the book of 2 Corinthians are written from two very radically different perspectives, very different circumstances, separated by hundreds of years and thousands of miles. In the one, St. Paul is writing to a group of undisciplined recent converts to the Christian faith, Greeks and Jews together, helping them to understand their identity as believers and the task, the ministry to which they've been called by God. Now, in the other, as we've been hearing from Dr. Trulier and last night from Dr. Porter, who preached my whole sermon, but I'm not mad at her, we read the story of the reluctant Israelite prophet who goes out of his way to avoid prophesying to the people of Nineveh. But it would be easy. I tell you tonight, when I was preparing, I thought I should just go with the Corinthians passage. It'll be easier to preach just about reconciliation out of Corinthians. But the Lord was pressing on me that I really needed to dig into Jonah. And, you know, I heard from a young, bright skinned preacher in Texas that you ought not to tell God no. Thank you, Sean. So I'm not going to tell God no tonight, but we're going to go and look at this passage, this situation of reconciliation and this issue of reconciliation. And it brings me back to what I was saying before about being intrigued and intimidated, because one of the things that is so significant about you and about me and about us in this community that we are together is that what it means to be black. And here I mean the totality of the African diaspora, those in Africa, those in the Caribbean and in South America, and those of us here in the States, in every spot where you'll find us, has been intimately tied to the historic realities of slavery and colonialism and exploitation and oppression. All over the world, African people have been struggling by virtue of the slavery and oppression that we endured. And yet it can still be said that the African, whether he's African in Africa or African American, is notoriously religious. So how is it that we who have been through so much manage to retain this vibrant faith in this unseen God? Oh, you there, sister? We have often, because of this, hear me now, because of this, we have often, particularly in this society, functioned willingly or unwillingly as a prophetic voice, as a conscience, if you will, of our society. You see, it was the dissonance experienced by the oppression of black-skinned people in the United States when you have a Declaration of Independence that says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was that dissonance that caused people to get upset in the 60s. The civil rights movement was powerful. My father and I were talking the day after Christmas, and he was talking about in his lifetime how he went from going into a segregated, he said he went to work at this warehouse when he and my mother first married, and there was a bathroom that said white, and there was a bathroom that said ladies, because there wasn't but one lady working in the warehouse, and there was one that said colored, and he said, Joshua, you know which one I went to, don't you? I said, Daddy, you're a mess. He said, I went to the white one just because I wanted to be contrary. He went from that to seeing someone black being elected as the president of the United States. And he says, I never could have conceived the possibility. But don't you know it is the oppression and the affliction and the challenge of being black in America that has caused the conscience of this country to be pricked over and again? Because of our story, when we speak, people listen. You may not like it. You may not believe it, but it's true. When we protest, when we act, when we arise, people listen to us. It is not an incidental thing that our music is played all over the world. It is not an accidental thing that everybody now says what's up, when that used to really start off with only black people saying what's up and calling each other man and all of that. Don't you know that came straight up out the black community? Our lingo, our dancing, our singing influences the popular imagination of our country, and the United States is positioned as the most powerful economically and militarily and culturally country in the world. Therefore, when the 13% of black folks say something, everybody in the world listens. We are the soul of the nation, and most of us are Christian, or at least pretend to be. Now, historically, black Christians in the United States identified themselves theologically with the experience of the Israelites, because they saw in them this commonality. The Israelites also became a nation in oppression. They didn't think of themselves as a nation until they were brought out during the Exodus. And black people in the U.S. weren't black before we came through slavery. Before that, we was whatever we was over in Africa. Amen. And you go to Africa right today, they're not looking at you and thinking, oh, this brother, they're thinking you came from the United States. We know what you look like. Unless you look like me, and then they might kind of think, are you Ashanti? I can't figure you out. You talk funny, but you kind of look like you're my cousin from down the way. So you got to understand, we identified with the Israelites because we went through a similar struggle. And our adoption of the Christian faith, in spite of the things that were being done to us, and our incarnation of that faith, has been a remarkable testimony of God's power. Because everything that was done to us, most of it or a lot of it, was done in the name of Jesus and contradicted the very message of the gospel that we were being taught. So that is a testimony to God's power. How can you believe this Jesus that the man who is beating you is telling you about? That's got to be God. So then there's a resonance we have with the people of Israel, and even more when we look at the prophetic stories in the Bible of a man like Jonah. It strikes us, because as we've heard, Jonah knows how to hear from God. There's no issue with Jonah hearing from God. So when the prophetic gift stirred within Jonah, he and everybody around him knew what was going on. They know Jonah. He's a son of Amittai. He's been with us. And so something there is happening with Jonah. And when black people, though only 13% of the population, are awakened, people begin to assume that something significant is taking place. So we are indeed a prophetic people. Now, the question is, what are we prophesying? But that's not my message tonight. So in our passage, as we have read, the word of the Lord comes again to the prophet Jonah. The word is that he is to arise and go to Nineveh. And just as he always has, Jonah arises and stirs himself in response to this call and this word from the Lord. This is not a new experience for Jonah. He's heard God speak. He's acquainted with God's voice. He knows what God sounds like. He knew the law. He knew the things of God. He had been called by God to operate as a prophet, so he was not surprised. So when the stirring of the Spirit of God happened within Jonah, all the people around Jonah knew exactly what was taking place. Jonah, stirred by God. And Jonah stirs himself to arise, because the scripture tells us, so Jonah rose. He rose in response to this word from God. Those around him might be forgiven for believing that Jonah was rising in obedience to the word that had come from God. But Jonah indeed was rising and being stirred into disobedience. God stirs Jonah with a prophetic word. Jonah begins to get up and pack his bags. Everybody around Jonah thinks Jonah the prophet is on the march because God has a word. Jonah must be getting ready to obey God. But Jonah knows I'm getting ready to run in the opposite direction. But everybody else thinks Jonah's obeying God. I'm going to mess with you tonight. I promise I will. Jonah had a problem. Although Jonah knew how to hear God and had been educated in the school of the prophets and had come from a legacy and a tradition of prophecy. And even though Jonah had prophesied before, he had a problem this time. Jonah was prophetic on the outside, but he was not surrendered to God on the inside. In his inward man, he was not surrendered to God's control. And so in this moment, Jonah experiences this conflict in his identity. He is torn between his prophetic calling and the things that are happening on the inside of him. The assignment God has given him is in conflict with his prophetic legacy and identity. Jonah knew that as a prophet, his identity was as a mouthpiece of God whenever, wherever, and with whatever message God would give him. And yet his surrender to God as a prophet was on his own terms. He was willing to say yes to God as long as that yes was contingent upon or conditional upon his own excitement about the assignment. But partial obedience is complete disobedience, and partial surrender is being totally in rebellion against God. You can't give God a halfway yes, just like you can't be a little bit pregnant, baby. You're either in the will of God or you're sinning against him. There is a challenge Jonah is experiencing. There's a challenge associated with being the one known to be hearing from God. There's a challenge when people know that you are the people who are supposed to be godly and prophetic and holy and assigned to the nations and a light to the nations. There is a challenge, and the challenges are those challenges of pride and hypocrisy. Go with me for a minute. I'll tell you right now. Having spent a couple of years outside of the tradition of the black church in which I was raised, you couldn't tell I was at a Presbyterian church right now. And a Korean one at that, you wouldn't be able to tell by the way I'm preaching. I'm messing with you. But from the outside looking in, a lot of people look and they hear and they see the tradition of black church and the worship and the religiosity of black people. And they assume, based on what they see from the outside, oh, well, there must be some vibrant faith present in the black community. After all, black people have always been the conscience of the nation. That's why unsaved folk that don't love God, don't believe in God, will go to a gospel choir concert and walk out and say, oh, it's so lovely how those black people, they're really just so inspiring. They assume that there is a vibrancy of faith that goes with the appearance of holiness and godliness that we have managed to perfect to a very fine art. Oh, God, we know when to fall out. We know when to lift our hands. We know when to roll on the floor. We know when to tie our bow tie and untie it, too. And it is easier to get by on the reputation of holiness than it is to actually be holy. It's easier to look like you're surrendered when your hands are up and your head is tilted back. But in the back of your mind, you know God is really not in control of your life. Hypocrisy is a challenge when people assume that you're godly. Pride creeps in when we begin to believe that we really know what it is to know God. We begin to believe that we can't be taught by anybody that doesn't quite say it like we're used to it being said. Pride creeps in when we have a struggle listening to people expositing the word of God and they don't move from the pulpit and the microphone is positioned here and they speak in a voice like this. And somehow we think that God is not speaking to us because he didn't rear back and grab his ear and say, oh, God, hey, pride begins to creep in. Pride begins to creep in when we believe that because we've been through as a people and we have a history of being oppressed and we've been discriminated against and all the things that have happened to us, we begin to believe that can't nobody tell me nothing about God. Because of our history of oppression, our social position, our economic struggles, we believe that we are exempt somehow when God issues his challenge and his call to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Pride comes in when we stubbornly hold on to the right to be offended, when really there's some things you just got to let go. The things my father and my mother went through in the civil rights era would cause us to, some of us would cut somebody and be in jail right now. The kinds of things they had to hear when they went to work every day on time. And dealing with crazy folk who didn't think they really ought to be working with them. And my mother taking my oldest brother through screaming crowds of people wondering why this little nigga boy is showing up at their white school. And some of us would be in jail right now because we got a right to be offended. And the things you going through ain't nothing compared to Calvary. Pride creeps in when we stubbornly so hold on to the right to be offended of things that we ought to let go of, and non-black people that are in our life that God has sent into our life to encourage and to challenge us are intimidated and they're scared to say anything about your sin because you might just play the I'm black card and you can't talk to me like that. Come on, talk to me, somebody in here. I know I'm in your book. Pride comes in when the soaring rhetoric of our singing and the cadence of our worship does not match the pattern of our lives. Lives lived out in the pursuit of the black American dream rather than the pursuit of the kingdom of God. And yet we excuse ourselves and refuse to be challenged because we have somehow believed the notion that mission trips and multi-ethnicity and cross-cultural witness is stuff that white people do. That's the responsibility of those other Christians. Oh, Jesus, help us, Lord. So then Jonah's initial response when he hears the word from God, there's a lot of stirring in the same way Jonah responded. And there's a lot of stirring happening when Jonah responds in the same way. There's a lot of stirring that's happening in the black church and the black community today. There's so many conferences and retreats and seminars and sermon series and tapes and things that you can do. And I wonder in my mind how much of this stirring is a rising and a response of God to God in obedience. And how much of it is really headed in the opposite direction of what God is calling us to. The problem is that the arising and the stirring of obedience and disobedience look the same to those on the outside. But God knows the heart of the matter. There's a great deal of stirring among black Christians today, whether here in the States or overseas in Africa. But how much is it people running towards God? And how many is it of people running away from Nineveh? There are many Christians who are stirred every Sunday, every Wednesday night, every Friday night prayer meeting, every revival meeting. They are stirred. More books and conferences and discerning God's will and all kinds of things. We spend so much time discerning God's will and don't obey the will we know to do. Everybody looks like they're pursuing God's perfect will, but really are just in pursuit of a high-tech way to get to Tarshish. Because they don't want to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh is the issue, isn't it? Let's just be honest about it. Nineveh is the issue. Nineveh is the issue. It is the issue for Jonah. It is the issue for us as we wrestle with the implications of this ministry of reconciliation that St. Paul says we've been given. Nineveh, you see, and Dr. Porter did such a wonderful job of talking about the relationship between the Israelites and the Assyrians and what Nineveh represents. Nineveh is not just a place, though, for us.
It is a people. And it is more than a people. It is those people. Jonah did not want to go among those people with the message of God. Jonah was unhappy that God would choose to send him away from his place of comfort and out of his zone of ministry to minister to the Ninevites. For Jonah and the Israelites of his day, as we heard, Nineveh was the biggest threat to their sense of security and identity. And Jonah did not want his sense of security and identity to be threatened. And so because he was a good Israelite, he understood the geopolitical realities of his day. He knew that his life, his identity ethnically, his personal identity was under threat from Nineveh. Now, Nineveh for us is all those people and all those places that push all those buttons in your heart. Nineveh brings to the surface all of your hangups, whatever they may be. Nineveh is a threat because it brings up all of your insecurities, all of your fears, all of your prejudices and problems that we try to hide under the pretense of being prophetic. What is your Nineveh? Nineveh is that place where when you come to the altar and you stand with your hands lifted, telling God, "Yes, Lord, I will go." You say to yourself, as long as you don't send me there. Nineveh are those people that you nod your head. Oh, yes. And agree that, oh, yes, somebody really needs to take the gospel to those people. And hope that God doesn't call you. Nineveh is that condition, those people, that circumstance that turns your all to Jesus. I surrender into I believe I can fly. It turns your yes, we can into a no, I won't. Nineveh may involve being the only black person in a group of white people who don't get you, don't understand you, don't care to know your story, and occasionally let slip a comment that you have to pretend that you didn't hear. Because you have to do it for the sake of the multi-ethnicity that God is calling you to. Nineveh may involve allowing your interest in Hispanic culture to go beyond the three Spanish phrases you learned in high school and the fact that you went to learn some salsa dancing at one point and actually getting to know the people and immersing yourself in the culture and actually understanding what the issues are. Nineveh may mean sacrificing that summer job or getting out of school, quote, on time, so that you can take some money and go overseas on a mission trip, laying down your pickiness about what you'll eat, and I don't eat that, and I'm not going to sleep there, and you mean we got to go to the bathroom where? All for the sake of the gospel. Nineveh may mean finally saying no to the black American dream and disappointing your family and friends in order to say yes to God, to the call of ministry and coming on staff with InterVarsity or stepping out into the mission field. For some of us, even in this room, oh, I'm going to go somewhere. Nineveh may be the black community itself. Because all our life we've been rejected and told we didn't fit in and people picked on us because we talked a certain way and we didn't act a certain way and because we didn't know who Lil Wayne was and didn't care to find out. Nineveh might even be in your own house. And for some of us, it's hard even to be at this conference because it's a little bit of taste of Nineveh. And stuff starts happening and people are using phrases and throwing things out and you're stirred in your spirit because it's bringing up your issues and you're wondering again, am I really black enough? This might be your Nineveh and God is saying you've got to be here because you've got to deal with some stuff. Nineveh might be going home and dealing with your crazy family that you go to every conference you possibly can go to so you don't have to see them. Where is your Nineveh? Where is your Nineveh? And I have to say this. They say my time is running out, but I'm going to preach this thing. I promise I'm going to preach it. I'm really sad to say this. I'm grieved to say this because I love black folk. I'm black all day long. I love black folk. And I'm sad to say this, but there's been a very few opportunities I've had to go overseas on mission trips. All of them have been in Africa, and I've been so frequently grieved and disappointed that so many times it's not the white folk, it's not the Asian folk that act crazy, it's the black folk. They have the hardest time sometimes entering into cross-cultural learning, have the hardest time laying aside their privilege and their rights. Often, but not always, they are the first ones to complain and the last ones to submit. And I understand it. I understand it. We've been a people whose very identity was threatened from the time we hit these shores. From the time our ancestors came here, woven into the fabric of the black experience, the African experience, has been oppression. And part of what it has meant to be black is a decided cultural resistance against being oppressed and having someone tell you who you are and make you do stuff. That is part of what it has meant to be black. I understand it. Over and again, our freedom has been threatened and our rights have been taken away. I understand being a part of a culture that has had to fight for legitimacy and acknowledge it when degradation and subjugation have been so fundamentally a part of our experience. It is difficult to give up control. I understand that saying yes to Nineveh will cost us something. It's going to cost us something. Nineveh showed up in my life some years ago with a group of Korean American students. God called me to serve a group of people about whom I knew very little and cared even less. The Nineveh showed up, and I have to serve people that the only opinion I had of him is, oh, them people that move into the neighborhood and buy up all the businesses and take all their money to the suburbs and send their kids to good school while the black folk they're selling stuff to can't hardly afford what they're buying. That's all I knew. And my Nineveh revealed all my hidden prejudices about Asians and the food they eat and the way they talk and how they smell, and all the other things that shame me to even admit I thought about. Nineveh tested how much my yes to God was really just a yes to the things I wanted to do and felt like doing. The cost of saying yes to Nineveh shows up in the strange looks I get when I tell people I go to a Korean church, and half the people wonder, does he have a fetish for Asian women? And the other half wonder, I wonder if he's married to a Korean girl. It shows up week by week as I inevitably pick up these cultural traits and nuance of Korean culture. And sometimes I wonder, am I becoming less black? Nineveh shows up when I'm asked by some friends of my family, and someone, they ask me, why are you at this Korean church? And somebody in my family says, oh, he's white now. Nineveh may cost you something. What is your Nineveh? The word of the Lord came again to Jonah, son of Amittai. And so the word of the Lord comes again to us tonight as we contemplate what it is that God would have us to do in response to this call to be agents of reconciliation in the world. And the word that God gave Jonah is the same word God speaks to us today. Arise and go. Arise and go. The word of God came to Jonah because he was a prophet who knew what it was to hear God and to respond to God's voice. And the word of God comes to us anew because we are prophetic people with a legacy and a tradition and a calling. Who we are as a people speaks volumes about who God is in the world. And as I wrestled with this and I thought about all the things that black people have and go through and what we bring in the cultural richness that is the African diaspora, black and biracial, and we're beautiful in all different shades and colors and shapes, and all that God has invested in us as a people, and we are Christian beside in this room, and I think the world is missing our voice if we do not arise and go be agents of reconciliation. We're not just any group. We're not just any people. But we are a people whose very identity has been forged in the fires of oppression. We are the people that of all the people have a right to say there is no God. We have a right to say it. And yet God has revealed himself to us. We stand in the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those old patriarchs of old. But even more, we stand in the lineage of all them black folks and praying grandmamas that went and snuck off in the woods to pray when Master said they shouldn't pray. We've got something to offer the world, and yet we sit contentedly thinking that we have nothing to offer. You don't know who you are. And the word of God is coming today to say, arise and go. What is the testimony of a prophetic and called people? But that we are in fact what God has made us, and we are in Christ, a new creation. Therefore, we no longer look at people as just white people or black people or Asian people or rich people or poor people. Indeed, we no longer regard anyone from an earthly point of view, but we see them as God sees them. What a testimony to the world and to all the gathered principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark age, when they see young, black, saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost-filled, prophetic Christian leaders set their hearts and minds that they will arise and go and be what God has called them to do, be and do what God has called them to do. Beloved, I'm convinced now more than ever that a dying and divided world needs the prophetic witness of godly, redeemed black men and women who are devotedly sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are committed to the ministry of reconciliation. I see so many people of all races and cultures on our campuses who don't know God. International students who may never have heard the gospel. Ethnic groups for whom Christianity is a recent thing and is it thought to be exclusively a white man's religion. And all those who fail to understand how a good God can allow evil in the world. I know it is time for us to step up and tell the world that the Christianity we serve knows no bounds of color and that Jesus is indeed the God of every nation. And that even though there may be trouble in this life, that trouble don't last always. When I travel on the mission field, and I see the language and the culture and the music of hip hop has traveled to the far reaches of the globe, and that the only images of black Americans is what is seen in music videos and Hollywood stereotypes, then I know it is time for us to reclaim our prophetic heritage as missionaries who are willing to go anywhere, anytime, any place to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I walk the streets of my inner city neighborhood, and I know that it is most often suburban, middle-class white women who are spending their time and resources to reach little black boys and little black girls that look like you and me, then I know it is time for us to step up into our prophetic identity and lay aside pursuing the black American dream. It is time for us to reclaim our prophetic inheritance and lay aside the relentless pursuit of middle classness that has deadened our voice. Beloved, the word of God has come to you tonight. The word of God has come to you tonight and to us as a people. And the word of God is sharp and it is pricking our hearts. And it is time for us to arise and begin to respond in devoted obedience to his calling. My sister is coming. Sister Williams is coming and she's going to lead us in a time. But before, as she comes, I'm going to sing a little of this song that I grew up in and in the tradition I came up in. And it's a very simple song, and it's been a theme of my life. And the song simply says, I'll go, Lord, I'll go. I'll go, Lord, I'll go. If the Lord wants somebody, here am I, oh Lord, send me, I'll go. You can sing it with me if you can. Lord, I'll go. I'll go, Lord, I'll go. If the Lord wants somebody, here am I, oh Lord, send me. God bless you.
Hallelujah.